The scripture reading comes from Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you have brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I have commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who have brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought up out of Egypt? With great power and a mighty hand, why should the Egyptians say that it was with an evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants in all this land that I promised them, and it will be forever their inheritance.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster that he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them into pieces at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf that they had made and burned it into the fire. Then he ground it into powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to them." So I told them, "Whoever has gold jewelry, take it off." And they gave it to me, the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, and each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people had died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you are against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But please now, forgive their sins. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did, and with the calf that Aaron had made. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. Thought it would be a great idea to start out our morning with a nice light reading from the Bible. But this is the word of the Lord for the people of the Lord.
Amen.
And this morning, I want to struggle with you just a little bit to understand exactly in what way can we perceive this morning that this is a gracious word of the Lord for his people. Now, this is not the first time in biblical history that we see God with his finger poised over the reset button. We can think back to Abraham. Abraham, who made kind of a land deal with Lot, said, well, you can take whichever land you want, Lot. I'm sure that God will bless me either way. As it turns out, Lot chose the dangerous land, and it soon reached God's attention that the people in the land where Lot had chosen to live were less than hospitable people. Moses, perhaps out of guilt, perhaps out of love, said, you know, Lord, let's talk about this for a minute. I know your anger is burning hot against the people of Sodom, but let's see, can't we just save this city for a few righteous individuals? And of course, we know that Abraham and God go back and forth and back and forth. But unfortunately for the people of Sodom, Abraham, I think, bargained a little bit too high. He couldn't find the right number of righteous people, and it was just too bad. God had to do what God had to do. But at least Abraham put forth an effort. But now when I look at this story here of Moses, I think about another early prophet who had a little bit of a speech problem. Now, we realize that Moses had a speech problem as well, and that he even provoked God to anger in their first meeting, talking about how poor his speech was, and how unable he would be, to really go between God and the people on their behalf. But Moses' speech problem, we shall see, is nothing like another prophet's speech problem. Now, if we jog our memories all the way back to near the beginning of Genesis, we come to the story of Noah. Noah here provides us with somewhat of a parallel text. We don't know exactly what it was that Noah did, but Noah earned God's favor. In the book of Genesis, Noah is described as someone who walked with God and who gained God's favor, although he lived amidst people full of violence and full of anger. And just as God came to Abraham, and just as later God would come to Moses, God also came to Noah and said, Noah, these people are corrupt. And now I will corrupt these people with their own corruption. And I will send a flood and wash them all away and begin anew with you and, of course, your family and a few of my select favorite animals. So if we look back, we remember some silence on Noah's part. Many biblical commentators suggest that Noah lacks something of the human spirit, because when he hears that God plans to annihilate all living creatures on the earth, except him, of course, we hear silence from Noah. We don't even hear Noah say, oh, wow, God, thanks for noticing me. I'll take that. But instead, we just have Noah's silent, complicit acquiescence. Noah begins to construct a box for himself where he can live with his family and with these animals and simply ride out the storm. So we have a very sharp contrast here. We have absolute obedience from Noah. But then Noah decides to listen to God in such a way that allows him and his family to sail in sealed up, airtight, waterproof silence, safe on a sea of human misery and death. Perhaps with Noah, we can see the aspect of God that most like a mother and most like a father intends to protect us from evil, that intends to preserve something of God's best work. But I think we see God perhaps trying again in the case of Abraham. Abraham gives us a small glimpse that, yes, we can open our mouths and we can speak. Unfortunately, Abraham's speech is not quite as effective as he may have hoped. But then once again, God allows speech to take place between himself and between human beings. God comes and he speaks to Moses. And it's very strange because now we see a sudden humility in Moses as God approaches him that we don't see early in Moses' life. Now, Moses has a privileged existence that we might remember. Moses is a person of mixed heritage, you might say. He had Hebrew parents, but he grew up in the palace. He grew up with all the finer things of life, and we can imagine that the best education available in all of the Egyptian empire was available to Moses. But suddenly, when God approaches Moses with plans to give salvation to the people, Moses suddenly becomes aware of his very, very human inadequacies. And he says, "Lord, you know, I'm not that good at talking. I don't know if I can really help you." Now, it's ironic that Moses has this opinion of himself because it's as if he thinks God's salvation really depends on something as small and as frail as the human tongue. But as the story progresses, we wonder if perhaps, maybe, Moses is not correct in some way. Now, if we recall the Exodus story, we see God at God's finest. We see God swaggering almost like a Western movie figure, swaggering into Egypt with all of his power, with all of his might, wiping out this person and bringing out this plague, showing up Pharaoh, showing Pharaoh to be nothing but the hollow windbag that he really is. And this is very easy for God to do. And so as a reader, we can sit on the sidelines and we can pretend that we are almost right there with Moses and with Aaron and with the people watching God. And we cheer them on and we say, "Go, go, God, get him, get him." And we see one person after another who had bragged about the power of Egypt. One person or another who had put the beauty and the majesty of Egypt in the face of God's people. And we can admit it here this morning in church that there's a little bit of satisfaction. Even though there is death and destruction, there's a little bit of satisfaction when we see God and his ease and his power and the facility with which he dispatches the enemies of God's people. We don't always know how to feel about that, and we should probably continue to wrestle with the glee that we experience when we witness God's shock and awe in the Bible. But I think this morning it's okay because we're reading Exodus. We are reading God's mighty acts of salvation, and we should feel proud of our God. Moses, I believe, was extraordinarily proud. I think God gave Moses the kind of confidence that allowed him to loosen his stammering tongue when he saw the amazing acts of God on behalf of the people. I can imagine even after the Red Sea incident, Moses and God spending time together up in the mountain watching some Red Sea highlight tapes where... And I can imagine Moses saying, "Hey, God, play that one back again. Look at how that chariot flipped when you sent the waters back on the Egyptian army." And I can imagine this kind of camaraderie as Moses finds himself, as Moses finds his identity as a very privileged person, an undeservedly privileged person who is in the mountain with God, high above the people and their common problems down on the ground, wondering when the next spectacular show will take place. Now, I think this becomes a problem for God and a problem for Moses, because it's very, very easy, of course, for an omnipotent God to deliver people out of physical slavery. God doesn't have much problem snatching his loved ones, his firstborn sons of Israel, out of Egyptian slavery. And I'm sure this is something that Moses and God talked about and reflected on as Moses spent that very precious, that very personal, private time with God up at the top of the mountain. But the difficult work for both Moses and God is down below with the people. Now, some psychoanalysts and some theologians discuss what the problem may have been. What was wrong with these stiff-necked people? And some people have decided that what happens is that when you are under oppression, it's usually not an oppression that is less than spectacular. When I think about the slavery that African Americans have experienced in the United States, I think about not only how painful and how dehumanizing captivity must have been, but I think about people who had no access to education. People who looked around them and saw the beauty of plantation homes, who saw the splendor of civilized life, and I think about how they must have been so impressed by all of the material beauty. And when we are impressed by the material beauty of things, often we are awestruck by the spectacularity of something that seems to be amazing, impossible for us, something that towers over us. And I believe that that crushed their spirits. But one thing that we realize that is also true is that people, no matter how oppressed they are impressed by beauty. They're impressed by splendor, by architecture. They're impressed by cars. They're impressed by airplanes, tall buildings. We are always impressed by the accoutrements of success, even if we look at them and imagine that they must definitely not be for us. And so I wonder, what was it like for the people to see the pyramids, to see the horses and chariots of Egypt, to be exposed to the brilliant stories of the conquests of the gods, to look at the irrigation systems of the Nile? Certainly, although they were despised by the Egyptians, these inventions and these advances of the Egyptians must have impressed them. But I also wonder, when God comes in a much more spectacular way and delivers them, do they really know the difference? This is a very difficult thing for us to wrestle with, because if we remember, it's been a very, very, very long time since the Hebrews heard those old stories about Abraham and about Isaac and about Jacob. It's been such a long time, in fact, we have to imagine that they don't even remember those stories. And maybe the young people, as they labored under their slavery, they heard these old stories in the evening, but they couldn't listen to those stories from their slave parents because they had the images of Egyptian splendor dancing before their imaginations. So we can imagine that these stories must not have sounded like very much to them. So do they really know the difference between God's spectacular deliverance and Egyptian idols? Perhaps not. Perhaps not yet. So Moses has a decision to make. We enter this story just as God has performed another spectacularity before Moses' eyes, and God writes 10 commandments on 2 tables of stone with God's own finger. Now, this is a very rare artifact in any time period. But we can imagine that Moses held these 10 commandments to himself and imagined that now, finally, I have an object from God that will hold the people spellbound before God's power. And certainly, certainly they will listen. Certainly they will finally be able to turn their stiff necks away from their idol worship, because now I have these literal words from the mouth of God. Now, we cannot imagine, but we have to, what it must have been like for Moses to spend time in the presence of the Almighty God who has just delivered the people from Israel in a most spectacular way. But Moses also has memory. Now, there's a little bit of a gap in the text that tempts me to say something about some source criticism that probably is not beneficial for us this morning. But we have to stitch together. We have to stitch together a little bit of chronology here to understand exactly what has happened between Moses receiving the Ten Commandments and God becoming suddenly aware of what the people are up to down below. So we have to once again use what Renita calls our sanctified imaginations. And so I imagine that what God did is that he finished his Ten Commandments and he brushed them off and he polished it nice so that it shone for the people. And we can see Moses picking these things up and heading on his way out from that mountain enclave to give these things to the people. When all of a sudden God says, wait a minute, what is that I hear down there at the foot of the mountain from those people? I can't believe it. And Moses, of course, still holding the Ten Commandments in his arms, and they're getting a little bit heavy. He's like, oh, what's going on, God? And God must have said to Moses, let me tell you what. I have done everything that I possibly can for these people. I just performed a spectacular show of salvation and deliverance, and they are down there worshiping an idol. Moses, let me tell you what I'm going to do, Moses. So Moses is still standing there a little bit nervous, but he's holding the Ten Commandments still, and I think they're getting a little bit heavy in his arms. And God says, this is what I'm going to do. I've been watching these people, and I'm telling you, they're stiff-necked people. Let me just start over just from scratch. Let me just wipe them all out because I'm burning up with anger, and I can't stand it anymore. But don't worry, Moses. I'll start over with you because I like you. We've been having a good time together. I'm getting to know you, and I think we can really go places together. And when God says this to Moses, I get a picture again in my head, back to the first prophet, Noah. What is Moses going to say to God? God and Moses have just built up a great relationship. Certainly, Moses does not want to say something that contradicts God. Certainly, Moses doesn't want to say that will interrupt the cozy relationship that he's just been having with God, where every word God says, Moses can reply with, yes, of course, amen, say it again. But all of a sudden, Moses says something that, or God says something that Moses can't quite agree with, at least not in the same way. Now, it's not as if Moses doesn't know that these are a stiff-necked people. Because if we remember how Moses began, Moses took out an Egyptian, a slave in Egypt, earlier in his life because he couldn't stand to see what was going on. Moses had a hard time believing that he could speak the right words to save the people, but we realize that that's probably not Moses' shyness about his verbal capacity, but his inability to believe that the people can be saved. But here we can see Moses shifting just a little bit. And Moses says, well, Lord, wait a minute now. Let's remember your reputation. You see, we just left Egypt. And you claimed that there was something wrong with the Pharaoh and that you would be a better father for these people. So then what would it mean for you to deliver them out of Pharaoh's hands with such ease, with such mighty, spectacular power, only for those very same people to watch you get out in the desert and fail to win the hearts and minds of the people and slaughter them while all of your enemies are watching? Now, we think about this as well as Christians and as Christians preparing for leadership in the 21st century. The Egyptians are watching us too. And it's not that we need to be overly preoccupied with who's watching us and what perceptions are, as if those things ultimately matter. But there is something to be said about witness. Can the people who have so much to say about God and about goodness and about salvation and deliverance really see it through? Do these people really trust their God enough to stick it out for the long haul, even though we are all very stiff-necked people? So the Bible tells us that God relents from his red-hot anger and finally decides, Moses, fine, but you better go ahead and go down there, because those people that you led out of Egypt, your people have lost their minds. So we see an interesting shuffling here in the Bible between God realizes that I'm the deliverer. I delivered these people. But he tells Moses, no, these are your people. As Moses makes his way down the mountain, he hears a very interesting sound of reveling in which the people are saying to this golden calf, hey, calf, you're the one who brought us out of Egypt. So who gets to be responsible here for the people? God passes the people on to Moses. Moses, of course, in his speech convincing God not to kill the people, said, well, no, God, they're your people, shuffle number two. But the people say, well, we think this thing is responsible for bringing us, at least for a moment. See, the people do something that is very important for us to realize, is that they don't necessarily know the difference between God and an idol. They don't even know the difference necessarily between God and God's minister. So they talk about Moses as Moses is still up in the mountain in his privileged space with God, and they say, oh, that one guy, Moses, yeah, that guy who left us out here in the desert, we don't know where he is. We need something else right now. So it seems that Moses was also just another idol for the people, something else to fixate on, something else that they can use to mediate their anxiety about what is going to happen between the Red Sea and the Promised Land. And so we can imagine Moses, still carrying these heavy, heavy Ten Commandments, makes his way down to the bottom of the mountain, and he sees the people, and he sees what they're doing. And Moses has to make a split-second decision here. But upon what is Moses making his decision? These Ten Commandments are heavy in Moses' hand, and I think just like someone who's carrying something heavy can't just simply drop it when they get tired onto their toes, but Moses pushes them away from himself, realizing that the people certainly don't need anything else to get fixated on, at least not in that concrete moment. But how is it that Moses is able to make that decision about the literal word of God and his role as a leader, mediating God to the people? I think Moses remembered the people. I think Moses did something that is extraordinarily difficult for theologians, pastors, and seminarians to do, which is to remember that not everybody gets to hang out in the mountain. That some people have a much closer relationship to idolatry than we do, or than we think we do. But that some people have a much more difficult time because they don't get a chance to spend time in the church as much as we do. They don't have as much time to spend thinking and praying as we often do. And I think as Moses threw those Ten Commandments down to the ground, I think he remembered an earlier part of the beginning of his relationship with God and the people of Israel that goes back to Exodus chapter 6. Just as the people were suffering under having to make more and more bricks with less and less straw, God came to Moses very excited and said, Moses, I want you to go to the people. Moses, I want you to tell the people that I'm coming and that I'm going to deliver them. And I want to quote for you what at least the English version of this story has to say. But Moses, God came to Moses and said, say therefore to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will free you from the burdens of the Egyptians and deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has freed you from the burden of the Egyptians. God goes on telling Moses, give them my promises. Tell them that I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in those old stories that they had forgotten. I will give it to you for a possession, for I am the Lord. But the Bible tells us that Moses told this to the Israelites, but they wouldn't listen. I think as Moses descended the mountain and he saw the people and their real condition, people who have never been to the mountain, people who don't have privileged, intimate experiences with God, Moses realized something, and he remembered that the people wouldn't listen because, the Bible tells us, because of their broken spirit and their cruel slavery. So even though Moses burned with anger when he saw the people's betrayal, I think Moses remembered what he saw. I think Moses remembered what the people experienced in slavery. Yes, these are stiff-necked people, but their spirits are also crushed because of the cruelty of their slavery that induces them to seemingly permanent idolatry. Necks that are permanently stiff, that cannot turn in the direction of God's goodness and benevolence. This is not an easy thing for us as church leaders to fully grasp. Even now, we live in a public context where people are losing the battle against idolatry. In a sense, this loss is a gain. And as leaders of the church, we understand perhaps a little bit more that losing the American dream in its pristine form is not really a loss. But we are here to try to tell that to people who are losing jobs, losing houses, losing savings, losing pensions. So how is it, as we spend time in mountaintops, even like this wonderful conference? We know that after the conference, we are going to have to come down and say something to the people that will mediate to them the presence of God. When Moses reflects on the sorrow of the people, we understand that his burning hot anger against the people is not the same as Moses's, or rather, it's not the same as Noah's cool resolve. We remember that God was angry, but Noah was not. But now we see that God is angry in his compassion, and so is Moses. Moses is also angry, but in his compassion, he's angry and enraged at the small traces of Egyptian slavery and idolatry that are still dehumanizing his people. And I believe that as leaders, we are exactly in the same position. Because of no goodness of our own, and because of no merit of our own, we have heard the voice of God in many different, diverse ways and in various social locations. But we all have people in our congregations who live every day in slavery and in idolatry. People who don't know the difference between God's good news and America's dream. And so now we're dealing with terrible disillusionment. We have a president who is playing referee between working people and the business class, as if there's a fair game to be played between the two. And so what does that mean for everyone who had high, high hopes that no, this is the one? Which reminds us, of course, that many people said the two Bushes and Reagan, oh no, this is the one. So now we know, just like the Israelites had to learn, there is no one. We have each other, and we have these old stories about God. Can we tell these old stories about God to the people in such a way that they know that these stories are about a real and living God? Can we tell stories about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also tell stories about Hagar and the ones who have been forgotten? Can we tell stories about Jesus and the disciples, and also about Mary, the ones that are forgotten? Can we tell these stories in such a way that the people just might be able to begin to believe that they can destroy and dismantle their idols because they are nothing. This is extraordinarily challenging for us because, like Moses, we not only have to know the correct information about God, we have to know more than just our own personal testimonies, but we also have to bear witness. We have to bear witness that we see the slavery of the people. We see that people are working harder and getting less. We see that the things that used to energize people and give them hope for the future have now been destroyed, and they don't know if there is anything left. So this story about Moses challenges us to enjoy our time at the top of the mountain, to get to know God as well as we can, and to love God as much as we possibly can, so that when we finally come down from the mountain, we have a testimony that will allow us to bear witness to the people, so that we can intervene between the people and the numerous symbols of idolatry that continue to dehumanize us, that continue to give us false hope, and that continue to make us doubt those old, old stories about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God's promises. So that is a challenge that I'm giving to you today, a challenge that I'm also accepting along with you, that we may learn to translate and mediate and be faithful witnesses to what God has done as we come down from the mountain.
Wow, I believe we just heard the gospel. Praise God. Praise the Lord. I mean, that was, a sanctified imagination? I just pray that the church takes seriously that imagination is a gift. And that the Bible is the beginning of imagination, not the end of it. And for so long, the people of God has used the Bible to be the final word and the final image, rather than the canvas out of which we imagine and reimagine God again and again. Thank you for that word, Jermaine. I was just thinking, and we asked Jermaine to preach. He was an outstanding preacher before he came here. I know that. but hopefully his imagination has also expanded in his 2+ years here. Jermaine was a member of a church in Houston where my brother attended. I preached at that church as a guest speaker some years ago, and that's how we met. And I had the audacity to just say, Jermaine, why don't you leave everything behind in Houston? Born and raised in that area, a school teacher, seminary in the evenings. Just leave all that behind and start over here. Wipe it clean, Jermaine. And he did that, and he's been such a gift to our church. You know, we talk about the use of testimony in our speech here at this church, and that we always give credit to the African-American church tradition here in the United States, which kept the testimony tradition alive, partly out of necessity when a nation refuses to allow literacy and education to be available to a whole group of people, then people are going to have to speak God's word somehow. And if it's not through forensics and speech and preaching and theology class, then people are just going to have to speak out of their experience. So the prophetic tradition in America has been kept alive through the use of testimony in the African-American tradition. But just because of who Jermaine is and his gifts and his passion for the Lord, and, well, you saw that, we asked him to preach. He's got one more year left in seminary. We're very excited about Jermaine's future. But then we're, and Jermaine comes out of the African-American church tradition where testimony is the primary, what was a primary mode of speech for a long time. Now we're going to ask Hikari to testify. And I just want us to be aware of the deep problem that that is based on some of what I said last night. For an Asian person to testify honestly about who we are means that we not only risk shame to ourselves, because the purpose of testimony is to talk about our own personal journey of liberation. But liberation from what? From sin, from all of that. But in an Asian context, when a person testifies, you not only bring that upon yourself, you bring it upon your whole family system, your whole culture, your whole race. And so the stakes are really, really high in the Asian context to testify. So basically, a very, very narrow kind of testimony, like when I was not a Christian, I was a sinner, but now I'm a sanctified saint because Jesus is in my heart. That kind of testimony has some place in the Asian church tradition. But this deep via testimonium, testimony on my way of becoming who I'm supposed to be, and all of the pain and brokenness that's involved right now, all of the unhealed wounds, all of the unresolved issues in my life right now, is almost impossible in the Asian American context or Asian context because of our collective consciousness, and that we implicate all kinds of people who may not want to be implicated in our testimony. Right? But that's part of what we try to do. Every group, every culture, gender, background, we try to see if God can liberate us from the historical oppression and bondage and boundedness that we experience by being encouraged and inspired when we see each other being loosed from those chains. So, not to add more pressure on Hikari, but that's part of what it means, I think, for us to recognize that Jermaine is African American. He's not just some generic human being. He is an African American born and raised in the deep South, the nation of Texas. He is an immigrant from Texas, is that right? To this foreign land called Minnesota. And Hikari is a native of Japan and a woman and all of that. So she brings all of that here. We're so grateful for these God's gifts to our church and now to all of us. Hikari?
Good morning. It's been a while since I've given my testimony. All of us interns, at some point in our internship, are asked to do a full testimony, meaning out of the core of our beings, talk about what is our deepest fear, what is our deepest point of brokenness, but out of which, then, God is good news in our lives. So, to me, this group is intimidating, not because, you know, you're all educated in seminary, but because among you are people who have known me the deepest and loved me the most. So, sorry, this will happen throughout the whole thing, so that's why I have a box of Kleenex. And I'm deeply grateful for this opportunity to testify. So let me start with kind of how I got here. I'm Japanese American. I immigrated to this country when I was 9 with my family to Chicago. I grew up in a predominantly Caucasian and wealthy community, suburbs of Chicago. And I had this Damascus Road conversion in high school and ended up at Bethel University, not knowing anything about Christianity or church or anything. So I walked into Bethel College, which is a very conservative, evangelical, predominantly Caucasian school. And, in St. Paul. So this internship is about character formation. And we are graduated and sent off to be a pastor when we have minimal sense of like character and integrity. And there's a reason why I've been here for 3 years and I've seen everyone graduate. And it's not because I've been part-time for the last year and a half working, and I don't have enough time with the church, but it's because I'm crazy. And, and you know, you can chalk it up to like, oh, I'm a female and I immigrated and, you know, like all this, I'm a person of color and all this stuff, which I have done in the last 3 years. But it's really because I'm nuts. And, but I think back to seminary, I took an evangelism course and you know, at Fuller, we're progressive evangelicals, we love the emergent. So we talk about being relevant and how, you know, how to convey the gospel in a loving way and all this stuff. And one of the things that stuck out to me in that class is Dr. Peace said, Richard Peace, he said, most Christians cannot tell you what the gospel is. And I was like, oh, well, you know, like it's like the three strips, or like the, you know, the tract, you know, like you just four spiritual laws and just like the tract and things like that. But I understand now what he meant, because when he, the first time we see the gospel kind of coherently spelled out in the New Testament is in Acts, when Peter, after Pentecost, addresses the crowd. And in chapter 2, I'm just going to read it quick. It says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And that's it keeps going. But I did not understand the gospel until I came to this church. When I came, I had graduated and for 8 months just was looking for like a call, or not a call, because I wasn't really, I was looking for a way to serve God without being in the church. I was disillusioned by the church, felt burned by the church, did not want anything to do with being a pastor. And I wanted to serve like as a nonprofit or like kind of, you know, in youth or something like that, where I just didn't have too much responsibility, but I got to like help people, right? And then, oh yeah, my theological training, it's going to like be a blessing to everybody. So that was the stance I had graduating seminary. But in 8 months, everything fell through. All sorts of like job opportunities, doors opening for me. And I had moved my entire, like I'd left everything in LA to be here in Minnesota for this one guy. And my world fell apart. So that's how I came to Church of All Nations. I was completely like devastated. Kind of my physical well-being was compromised. I was emotionally unstable. Everything I thought that God wanted me to do, like I got into debt over. I was $48,000 in debt after Fuller, and like nothing to show for. Loans were kicking in. I was like desperate. And then Pastor Jen's like, "You should be an intern." And at the time, there was like no pay for us. So me, John, and I were not paid for 4 months. And then they put us on. They gave us a stipend of $250 a month. After taxes, it was $214.47 a month. So I was like, this is crazy. But like through the last 3 years, God has worked miracles for me. And the reason why I did not understand the gospel was because the church, okay, I should... the reason why I understand the gospel now is because the church, this particular local church, became the body of Christ to me. And when I say that, I mean this church, local congregation, individuals in this congregation took on my sins, paid for my sins, and took and was nailed on the cross because of me in order to free me. So what it did was help me to move away from a very codependent relationship with Matt, my ex-boyfriend now. And it was just a really destructive relationship. This is why I got into $27,000 in credit card debt, because I enabled this relationship and paid for everything on my credit card to sustain our way of living. And then because I was in so much debt, this church paid for my housing, fed me, gave me counseling, grace, and literally individuals in this room have taken my violence, my lashing out, for feeling like a victim, of being a woman of color, of all sorts of reasons that are really not real. My family, it's interesting that Pastor Jin talks about, you know, shaming our family for being a collective entity. I think I do a good job of that without testifying, to be honest. And I don't mean that because, like, oh, I'm poor, or like I've been an intern forever or anything like that. My parents are the most wonderful people. They I am very privileged to have parents that actually do love me and care for me and have supported me. Actually, I think they believe in this internship more than I do sometimes. They have been absolutely grateful for Pastor Jim mentoring me and the changes that they've seen in me in the last 3 years. And not everyone has that. And I'm very privileged. And without all of this transformation happening in this church for me, they believe that this should happen for me anyways. So I think they were more ashamed of me several years ago than they are now because of this church. And I think a lot of us go into seminary thinking we have something to offer and that we have, like, gifts to give. But at the core of my being, I'm absolutely broken, and I have issues galore. But I have learned to mask them very well, even in this church. And I've learned to cope and, quote-unquote, survive. But the reality is I don't really have problems. You know, I can say that I'm a victim of an alcoholic ex-boyfriend who got me into all this debt. But really, I enabled the relationship. I was crazy enough to stay. I paid for everything. So now, like, I'm taking responsibility for it. And this church has been more than gracious with me. So this past 2 weeks, in September, I started running fellowship at church and providing meals every Sunday. And because my work situation shifted, where I felt more emotionally prepared to serve the church again. For about 18 months, I did nothing except work and stay away from the church. And so I needed a way to re-enter into the church and serve again. And the thing is, I'm recognizing that that it's been a safe way for me to re-enter into church because I have this like wall of the kitchen, right? I get to serve food without like really engaging with relationships, and except this. These last 2 weeks have been really difficult because in cell group, I'm leading a women's cell group. I had a conflict with one of my friends who I love dearly, and I had gotten so accustomed to being narcissistic just thinking about myself, my schedule, protecting my time. I work full time. I don't have time for other people. I don't have time to minister. I have to run fellowship, and all these ways that like I had just internally become like self-protective, that I left no room for my cell group to have safety for them. Like this space that was supposed to be for other people became a space for me. And what I had done was, particularly in the last month, indulge that need to be understood, the need to be loved, the need to be accepted, that I just took over the space. And most people just, you know, let me do that and let me act crazy. But my friend Amanda, she has known me ever since I've been at this church. She wasn't going to have it. And she loved me enough to challenge me. And it just didn't go well because I just didn't see really like what I was doing. And so it just turned really ugly, and she felt she had no space for her. And what I had, and so through this whole experience, what I learned was that I, like, no matter how good God has been to me in this church, I'm still like the Egyptian people. I forget. Like, I'm so narcissism, like myself, I'm such an idol that I'm still willing to protect myself over my sheep, the people that God has called me to love. And that if, and the reason why I feel that way is because I have no faith, really. Like, if I believe that God was really good, like, after all of these miracles that he had done for me, if I really believe that God was good, then do I need to protect myself from people? I mean, Amanda loves me. Amanda has been, like, I have had a conflicting relationship with her because we have really strong relationship, personalities, both of us. But the thing is, like, she's among, like, a handful of people that have loved me most deeply in this congregation. And I still had to protect myself from her, or felt like I did. And my lack of faith, my lack of belief in these miracles, like, because I ignored the signs, because I ignored the miracles, then, like Peter is saying, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death, nailed him on the cross. Me. Like, I continue to do that in this congregation. And so my conversation with Pastor Jim this past week has been, I have betrayed this church, the body of Christ, so many times. It's not even like, you know, Peter betraying him three times. It's like three times, three times, three times, three. I've done it so many times. And I've nailed this church to the cross so many times. And still, I still act like God isn't good news in my life. What's wrong with me? So, right now, I think I have more of an awareness that if this narcissism doesn't break in me, if I don't believe that God is good news in my life enough where I don't need to protect myself from the sheep, or that, like, this good news is for other people. I mean, I can never be a pastor. If, you know, in this situation with Amanda, if I couldn't lay down my sword and say, like, God is good news in my life and it's good news in your life, then how will I be a shepherd? So I'm nearing 4 years in this church in January. And I'm still here. And I'm entering into the CPM process. I'm going to be reapplying to seminary to finish my MDiv. But I'm very confident that if I can't find good news in this church that has laid down its life for me, and allowed and bared my lashings, my nails, then I have no business going into pastoral ministry, and I don't believe this church will send me, and that's okay. And if I don't go to seminary, that's okay too. But if I do, it will really be because God's good news has permeated through me to liberate me. And this church is doing everything that they can to free me. And believe me, I come with a lot to free me from. And it is only by the grace of this church that that I have this opportunity. So if I am allowed to go into pastoral ministry, I will have nothing but gratitude for this congregation for setting me free, to really, really understand the good news of the gospel, because this particular church has been the resurrected body of Christ to me and the crucified Jesus for me. And I will hope to have, I will hope to do that for others. And I'm deeply grateful for this church. There's nothing in me that that merits this kind of opportunity. I'm not that great up front, like from the pulpit, or I can't sing. You know, I can't. And I'm terrible at serving. There's no gifts that I offer that merits this kind of opportunity. But just brokenness, and this church has graciously given me the opportunity to be mentored and to be healed, so that one day I can preach that God is good news from my life rather than from the pulpit. So. I appreciate you being here. This church, I love showing it off, and I love talking about this church a lot. But there's individuals in this room that I'm indebted to, and that I owe deep gratitude and an apology to for all the ways that I've lashed out at you, and you've given me grace and ways that I've crucified you for my own freedom. And I love this church, and
I love the internship, so thank you for being here. Oh, wait. Can I just read quick what Peter says afterwards? He quotes David, and he says, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also live in hope. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave. Nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." Amen.
Thanks, Akari. Reminds me of I believe, Lord, help me in my unbelief. And so we keep finding, and a lot of us have been through this, that sometimes we have to really enter into and acknowledge that unbelief to be able to fully embrace the belief and to be sent. So it looks a little different for everybody, but that's often the confession that needs to come forward to be freed to really believe and to minister out of that gratitude. So thanks, Akari. Thanks, Jermaine.